We moved here a little over 3.5 years ago. And when we decided that I should take this position and we should move to Maine, we owned a house in Louisville. That's where we lived. I'd lived there for 10 years. I think Maria for 7 years maybe. And so the first thing we had to do was to sell this house. And so we got to work on that. But we realized pretty soon into that process that there's no guarantee of how quick that can happen, of how quick you can sell that house. And so we decided at some point that we would just fix a date when I would move up here and when I would start. And we would just trust the Lord that he would take care of the house. And we're really thankful he did that. But it did require trust, because coming up here, I rented a house. I mean, I knew I wasn't going to live in, you know, like a box or something else that would have been free. So you have to pay for housing. So we come up in Louisville, and by the Lord's grace, the house in Louisville sold really quick. And Marie and the kids basically got to come up, I don't know, 2 or 3 weeks after I was here. But we knew that situation wouldn't be sustainable. So we knew we could do it for a couple of months to pay this mortgage in Louisville and to pay rent in Bangor. But we knew that long term, that's not a sustainable situation. Well, in our passage this morning, Paul is dealing with two different Old Testament situations. So two different situations in the life of Israel in the Old Testament. And what he's making clear is that these two situations are mutually exclusive, that long term, they can't both exist, both of these situations side by side. They could do that for a while, but not forever. Eventually, one of them would have to push the other one out. And the two situations Paul's talking about are the two major events that occur in Israel's history in the Old Testament. And those two situations are the calling of Abraham, which happens in the beginning of the book of Genesis, and the giving of the law from Mount Sinai, which happens in the book of Exodus when Moses has brought Israel out of Egypt. So Paul labels these as the promise, that's what happens with Abraham, and the law, that's what happens with Moses and with the rest of the Israelites. Now, just really quick, you might hear that and you might think, okay, I hear talk about Abraham, I hear talk about Moses, but I don't really have a framework. So when I hear Scott say that, when I read that in the Bible, I don't really have a place to plug that in. I don't understand how all that history works. Well, you may have noticed that we've got a book table in the back. It's on your left when you walk in. And those books, the purpose of those books, they're all books that we think are helpful to help us understand the Bible better and the Christian life better. And those are books where you can just grab one. And if you've got $5 or a couple bucks, you can stick it in the offering box. If you don't, that's fine. We don't mind at all if you just take one, right? One of those books is a book called God's Big Picture. And what that book does, it's short and it's an easy read. And what it does is it puts together the storyline of Scripture for us. It lets us know sort of, okay, this is the first part and this is what's happening in this part of the story. And then it moves on and this is what's happening in the next part of the story. And if you read that book, and you'll probably have to underline some things and you'll probably have to come back to it, right? Because we forget things. Unless you're a genius and have a photographic memory and don't forget anything, you'll probably have to go back to it. But if you read that book and you make notes and you come back to it, it'll help you understand the story of Scripture and where certain things plug in. So anyway, God's Big Picture. One of those or a couple of those are in the back if somebody wants to grab one of those. So Paul's talking about these two different situations, the promise given to Abraham and the law given to Moses. Again, the promise to Abraham, Genesis 12, 13, 15 primarily. The law given to Moses to give to Israel in Exodus 20 and following in the book of Deuteronomy, sort of laying out that law for Israel. Well, these are two different situations for God's people, because you'll remember, we've talked about this because Paul mentions it in Galatians, when God comes to Abraham and he calls him, basically what God is saying is, Abraham, I'm saving you, not because of any work that you've done. I'm saving you because of your faith. So it's your trust in me that gets you this innocent verdict with me, with the Lord. That's what builds a relationship with God, is trust in the Lord, not works. Well, then you get to the book of Exodus where God gives the law, and the law doesn't work that way. So what the law says is, no, if you want life, you have to obey this law perfectly. And if you don't obey it perfectly, then you're not going to get life. So these are the two situations Paul is holding up and saying, you can hear right now, you can think about it, these are mutually exclusive. These two situations don't fit together, at least long term. And that's what Paul's talking about. And he's dealing in particular with these false teachers around the Galatian churches. And what they were saying was that the law is the one that wins out. So they were saying, yeah, these two don't fit together. So they were saying, so we're going to go with the law. So if you want to be made right with God, you have to obey the law perfectly. So one of the things they pointed out, you need to be circumcised. You need to obey the Old Testament law if you want to become a Christian. So basically what they were doing was they were letting the law eclipse the promise. But listen to what Paul says. So hear the word of the Lord. This is Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 26. It says this: to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So what Paul is dealing with is this situation where these false teachers are saying the law eclipses the promise. If you have to pick between the two, and you do, because they're mutually exclusive, they won't fit together. If you have to pick, these false teachers are saying, pick the law. It's pushed out the promise. It's eclipsed the promise to Abraham. And what Paul's saying here is that's not true. And the main point he's making is, listen, the law's work is actually done. And what that does is it leaves the promise in place, which has been there the entire time. Paul proves this in two ways. This is the outline that we'll look at this passage with this morning. First, he shows that between the law and the promise, there are several reasons to show that the promise takes priority. That's the first thing he does. And second, he shows us that the law's purpose has been completed. So first, Paul tells us that God's promise to Abraham takes priority over the law that he gave to Israel. And he gives us four reasons why this is the case. And the first one is that the promise to Abraham is just that. It's a promise. So as you listen to me read that passage, as you looked at it, that word promise figures in a special way in this passage. It's prominent. That word promise is used seven times in these 12 verses. So you see it in verse 16, in verse 17, twice in verse 18, in verses 19, 21, and 22. So promise is a central theme in this passage. And that word, it means exactly what you think it means. A promise is a guarantee. It's something that God is telling us that will happen. And the Bible is really, really clear that God keeps his promises. So listen to this. This is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. And it tells us, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. And that's our God, right? God's faithful. If he makes a promise, he keeps it. He's a promise-keeping God. And in fact, this idea should bring us great comfort as Christians, right? Because in a world where people make promises to us all the time that oftentimes don't happen. So you think about it with politicians, right? Every time a political and election season ramps up, that is all you hear are promises, promises, promises. Well, you don't have to be an adult for long, right? And to look back at candidate so-and-so versus elected official so-and-so to realize that a lot of times those promises don't happen, do they? So it happens oftentimes with politics. It happens oftentimes in your job. You may have had supervisors in the past that are always holding out these promises to you about how, well, no, just hold on because we're going to change this and your work situation will be better. Or we're going to give you this promotion. And they hold out this promise and then it doesn't happen. This happens with us, right? With our friends, with our family. Oftentimes, it happens to me all the time where I tell my children, here's a thing that will happen. Look forward to this thing, it will happen. And then something, you know, comes up and changes that situation, and all of a sudden we can't fulfill that thing that I told them would happen. Well, that happens all the time, doesn't it? We live in a world where promises oftentimes get broken. That's why it's especially encouraging that we have a God who doesn't do that. Isn't that good? right? We look at the world and we see promises get broken all the time. Not with the Lord. He's 100% faithful all the time. You can bank on his promises. He always fulfills them. He's faithful in that way. If he says it'll happen, then it will happen. Well, God had made a promise to Abraham. Look back up at chapter 3, verse 8. We looked at this passage last week. 3, verse 8, it says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" So God had promised Abraham that somehow the gospel is going to produce in him a nation of people, and then there's going to be somebody that comes out of that line that's going to save them, and it's going to bring these promises to them. And Paul calls that the gospel that God preached to Abraham. It's this promise about blessing. And God tells him it's not going to come through your good works. It's going to come through faith alone, through trust in God that he's going to fulfill his promises. So it's a promise, but it wasn't just any promise. This is the most serious kind of promise that someone can make in the Bible. We've talked about this before. It's called a covenant. And a covenant was seen as a really serious thing because it had legal connotations. So it wasn't just like making somebody an offhanded promise. A covenant actually had legal ramifications. There was a system for this in the Old Testament. That's what Paul draws at here. Look at verse 15. He says, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." Now the word covenant, that's the same word they would use for a last will. So when somebody is preparing for their eventual death, and so they write up their will. They write up, this is who is going to get what when I'm gone. So you know how to pass these things out. Well, that was called a covenant, same word. And that's the illustration that Paul draws here. He uses this analogy in these verses. And he points out in verse 15 that the purpose of a will is that it promises, right? It makes promises that particular people will get particular things. That's why a couple draws up a will. So that when they're gone, people know where their stuff is supposed to go. And because of that, a will doesn't change. So if a will was changed after somebody died, well, it doesn't have any purpose. Because the whole purpose is that it's a promise, that it helps you figure out who gets what. Look at verse 15 again. Paul says, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified." And so if the will of a human isn't changed after it's been enacted, then how much more can we trust that God's will won't be changed once he's made these promises? And these are the promises he had made to Abraham back in the book of Genesis. He had already read this part of his will to Abraham. It's not going to change. Verse 16 again. "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." So not only is this a promise to Abraham, and God doesn't break his promises, but it's also like a will. And the thing about a will is you don't change it after it's been put in place. And so we gather from this, from Paul's arguments here, that the promise takes priority over the law. God's not going to break this promise. So that's the first reason that Paul gives us for why the promise to Abraham takes priority over the law given to Israel from Moses. Well, second, between these two, the law and the promise, Paul points out that one of them came a long time before the other. So look at verse 17. He says, "This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void." So when God gives the law to Israel in the book of Exodus, that law is coming into a 430-year-old situation where the promise has been sitting there the entire time. It's coming into a particular context that it's supposed to plug into. So think about it this way. Let's say that you work for a company and that company hires a new employee. Well, when that new employee comes in, do you stop everything with the company and basically tell everybody, listen, figure out what this employee needs to do, and we're going to conform the company around what's best for this new employee? That's not the way it works, is it? That new employee is stepping into an existing situation. So it's exactly the opposite. That new employee is the one that's expected to bend and conform to fit into that company because they are coming into it. The company has already been there. That's the promise and the law. The promise has been there. The promise to Abraham that Israel will be justified by faith alone, that's been there for 430 years. So when the law comes along, it needs to plug into that. The situation has already existed. That's the second reason. You've got the promise 430 years before the law, so it takes priority over the law. Well, the third reason Paul gives is that between the law and the promise, one of them came directly from God, and the other one came by way of all these third parties. So look at the end of verse 19. He's talking about the law, and we're told this, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, this is something that we probably wouldn't know if we just read the account of the giving of the law from Moses in Exodus. This is something that that text doesn't point out, but from later revelation, we're given a fuller picture of what was happening when Moses hands down that law. There's a deacon in the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 6, and he's preaching this sermon to these non-Christian Jews, and this is something he says. It's Acts chapter 7, rather. He says this. He says, "You received the law as delivered by angels." Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 points out the same thing. It says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution." So the author of Hebrews and Stephen and Acts, they're talking about the same thing. They're saying that when the law was given, that it was declared by angels, that it was passed down with these third parties, that it wasn't just God directly giving it to us. And so what's happening behind the scenes during the giving of the law to Israel is that it starts with God, and then he hands it to these angels, and then even they don't hand it straight to the people. They hand it to Moses, right? So we've got these steps that are happening, and then finally, Moses delivers the law to the people. But there's several steps before that. There's several steps between God and the people of Israel. Look again at the end of verse 19. It says, "And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." It's talking about Moses, that intermediary. So there's several third parties before it gets to God's people. But now keep that in your head and listen to how the promise was given to Abraham. So this is in Genesis 13, verse 14. And listen to the distinction here. "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever, and I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth.'" So you can see how different these two situations are. When God is giving his law, he's giving it from a mountain, which is a pretty imposing thing to begin with. Remember, there's lightning striking and thunder, and it's loud and scary. There's smoke. So that's what we use to conjure up fear, right? So in movies, if you think about Lord of the Rings and they're coming up to a particular battle and you see some of those images, that's because that's a scary thing for us to see. So that's the situation on Mount Sinai when God's giving the law. You've got all that. And then he doesn't give it directly to the people. It goes down to angels and then to Moses and then to the people. Well, you've got that situation with the law. But then with Abraham, it's like God is walking with him, right? It's like he's saying, he's next to him, and he's saying, "Look around, Abraham. All this that you see is going to be yours." And he's making these promises to Abraham directly from God's mouth to Abraham's ear. So with the giving of the law, it's almost like the way two companies work with one another, almost like legal teams that are going back and forth and trying to figure out this situation. But with the giving of the promise, it's like a father talking to his son. It's fundamentally different. So again, Paul shows this. This shows that the promise takes priority over the law. And the final thing Paul points out, the promise which God made 430 years before the law, it wasn't just made to God's people in general. It's oftentimes how we think of it. But it was made to a specific person. Look at verse 16. "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Now, what Paul's pointing out here is that in the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, so not written in English, written in a different language, Hebrew, that when they used the word offspring, they could use it in the singular or the plural. And what he's saying is in the passage he quotes here, it's significant that the word offspring is in the singular. Now, we're going to talk about that in a second, but before we move on, we need to notice something here. So in Hebrew, you've got this word offspring, and you've got a singular version and a plural version. In Hebrew, the difference between those two is two Hebrew letters. So in English, it's just one. You got offspring, singular, you add an S, offsprings. In Hebrew, two-letter difference between singular and the plural. What Paul's saying is that he's about to make an argument based completely on the difference between these Hebrew words, where there's a difference of two letters. What that means is Paul trusts that the entire Old Testament is God's word and that it's perfect, that it doesn't have any errors, right? That every word of every sentence is true, every letter, because he's about to base this argument on the difference between two letters. Sometimes this idea gets floated that the Bible is maybe correct in the big picture stuff that it says, but that it can have lots of errors in the small picture stuff. Well, first of all, that doesn't make any sense if you think about it. So think about if you were about to take a train, and so you go to get a train schedule to see when the train comes, and they say to you, well, this is, it's 75% accurate. Is that going to give you much hope? Probably not, right? You're probably going to go and look for a different train station because you don't know which part is accurate and which part isn't. It's significant whether it's accurate or whether it's not. Well, the Bible is the same way. The New Testament authors and Jesus treat it that way, that it's perfect, doesn't have any errors. We're supposed to do that as well. No errors in the big things or in the small things. That's why in our church's Confession of Faith, we say the Bible is fully inspired by God, meaning the human authors wrote the exact words he wanted written with no exceptions. So the Bible, a term theologians have used, it's inerrant. It doesn't make mistakes. There's no errors in it. And Paul shows us that here. He's about to base his argument on the difference between two Hebrew letters, but he's confident that this is what God wanted written. So what's he getting at with this? Why does he care about this argument? What is he going to prove by offspring singular versus offsprings plural? Well, what it shows us first and foremost is God wasn't making this promise primarily to a group of people, although they're going to get it. He was making the promise primarily to a single individual. Look at verse 16 again. Look at the middle of verse 16, rather. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Jesus is the primary person that God is making these promises to when he gives these promises to Abraham. Listen to what we're told in Luke chapter 1. It talks about these promises to Jesus. It says, and the Lord God will give to Jesus the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So the promise that God would grow Abraham into a group of people and give them a kingdom, give them a relationship with him, all of that is first and foremost fulfilled in Jesus. It's first and foremost a promise to Christ. Now, as Christians, we get all those things because we are connected to Jesus. But first and foremost, these are promises made to Jesus. Look at verse 19. He says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So this verse says the same thing. When God made this promise to Abraham 430 years before the law was given, it's primarily a promise to Christ, a promise to Jesus. And if there is one person that we can be most sure that God will not break a promise to, it's Jesus Christ, his son. So once again, we're shown that the promise takes priority over the law. So hopefully we've got a hold of this idea now, right? This is what Paul's been proving to us from these verses. The law doesn't eclipse the promise. It's the other way around, right? The promise eclipsed the law because the promise has priority over the law. And that's so clear from all these details. But the question now is, okay, well then how come God introduced the law at all, right? If these two don't fit together for the long run, if they can stay together for a little bit, but then one has to be pushed out by the other, why not just give the promise to Abraham and then not worry about the law at all, right? It's a normal question to ask. Paul knows we'll ask that question. And so he leads off answering this question in verse 19. He says, why then the law? And this is his answer. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So what he's saying is that God had a specific purpose for the law, and that purpose was to lead people to Jesus Christ. That's what the law is here for. So remember what we just saw. When Paul said the law was put in place until the particular offspring had come, he's talking about Jesus. It's there until Christ comes. So it was there for a specific time to get God's people to Jesus. But now let's look at what that means, how it is that the law gets people to Jesus. Look at verse 19. He says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Now, the original language there, the Greek, it literally says the law was added for the purpose of transgressions. And that word transgressions, it just means sins. So basically what Paul is saying is the law was added so sin could come. That's the purpose of the law. It's what verse 19 is saying. Flip over to the book of Romans. Flip to the left if you've got a Bible open. Flip to Romans 7. It's page 943 if you're using one of our Bibles or you have an ESV. Flip to the left a couple pages. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. In the book of Romans, Paul zooms in on this idea for us so we can get a good picture of what he means. The law was added so that sin could come. We'll start with Romans chapter 7, verse 7. This is what it says. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So this is part of what it means that the law brings sin to us. That the law was added so that sins could come. Part of what it means is that we would know how much we sin. Because there are some ways that people sin. There's some ways that you and I sin where even if we weren't believers, even if you'd never read the Bible, you would know, oh, this is a thing that I shouldn't have done. That's a gift to all mankind. In God's general grace, the conscience, right? So there's big picture things where we know, okay, this thing is a bad thing to do. What Paul's saying here is that as you start reading the Bible, though, you realize that there are a lot of other things that God considers sin that you never would have thought of on your own. Jesus is great at pointing this out. So Jesus is always talking to folks about, you know, they were focused on external things. So, you know, don't steal, don't literally murder, right? Don't literally commit adultery, which are good things, by the way, good things not to do. But you remember what Jesus does is to point into somebody's heart and to say, oh, but if you're coveting, if you're desiring somebody else's things and you're not satisfied with your own situation, well, that's like stealing in your heart. If you lust after somebody in your imagination where nobody else knows it's happening, that's like adultery. If you hate somebody in your heart, even when nobody else sees that happening, it's like murder. So see, he's ratcheting it up. He's showing that we're far more sinful than we even know. Paul uses the example of coveting here. He says, if the law hadn't told me not to covet, I wouldn't have even known that that wasn't a sin. And so what the law shows us is that we are far more sinful than we even know, right? So that's one way that it brings sin to us. It helps us realize how much sin we have. But the law doesn't just show us our sin. It actually increases our sin. Because as our sinful flesh interacts with the law, that law actually ratchets up our own sinfulness. Look at Romans 7, verse 11 again. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 20. It says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. What Paul's saying is that our sinful flesh is like a rebellious teenager, right? So when it's given a law, then immediately it wants to kick back against that law. I don't know if any of you were rebellious teenagers, right? But this is the way oftentimes it works. So you might keep your room clean, but as soon as your parents say, hey, just so you know, you need to keep that room clean, then it's like you're like, well, I'm not going to clean my room, right? They can't tell me what to do. That's what we do. That's our sinful flesh. And what God says is that's how our sinful nature interacts with the law. So the law comes along and our sinful flesh says, oh, okay, so you're going to try to tell me what to do here. Well, I'm not going to do that. If you hadn't mentioned it, then yeah, I would probably keep doing it. But now that you've mentioned it, nope, I'm going to rebel. That's how bad our sinful nature is. Isn't that something? We don't just sin just to, you know, get what we want, although we do that. Our flesh will also sin just as a rebellion against God, as a rejection of his law. This is probably the kind of thing that Paul is thinking about in Romans chapter 3. Flip over to Romans 3 in verse 10 and following when he says this. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Well, flip back to our passage now in Galatians. This is what Paul's talking about in verse 19 in our passage. So when he says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. He's saying, yeah, the law came along to show you how sinful you are. That's the purpose of the law, to show God's people that we're sinful, to show us in particular that we need help. Look at verse 22 there in our passage. this great illustration Paul gives. It says, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. So the picture is that God's law imprisons us because it shows us that we're guilty. We've sinned against God. We've sinned against others. So it's like it's putting us in prison for that. Verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. So this is another picture, right? It's like we're imprisoned, but then it's also like somebody is holding us hostage. And it's the law that's holding us hostage by constantly showing us our sin, showing us our guilt before God. But the question is, what does any of this have to do with Jesus, right? So God gave the law so that we would see how sinful we are. But what does that have to do with Christ? Well, remember what Jesus said in the Gospels. There's a point where he says, I didn't come for the healthy, but I came for the sick. Well, what the law does is it shows us that we are sick. That's the purpose. Because the person who thinks that he's spiritually healthy isn't going to come to Jesus. That's what we see in those stories with the Pharisees. You remember? They thought they were doing great. They thought spiritually they were all set. And so when they interact with Jesus, they just don't think he's anything special. They're just not interested. Because they don't think he's providing in a way that they need to be provided for. They think they're doing all right. Well, compare that to another example. The example of that woman who's been suffering with the hemorrhage for 12 years, if you remember this story. And that woman knew that she needed Jesus so desperately that she just grabbed onto his cloak. And she thought, if I can just touch him, that's what I need. I need to do whatever I can just to touch Jesus, because she understood her need. Well, this is what the law is supposed to do. The law's job is to move you away from having that Pharisee attitude where you think, oh no, I'm doing good. Spiritually, I'm all set. The law is supposed to move you away from that attitude and move you towards that hemorrhaging woman's attitude of knowing that you have to have Jesus. It's to show us that we're spiritually sick and we need a Savior. Look at verse 22 again. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So just think again about that picture in verse 22 that God's commands in the Bible imprison us under sin. Because I don't care how self-deluded a person is, if you're sitting in prison, then you probably know you've done something wrong, right? It's probably pretty hard to be there and be like, no, I'm satisfied with all the decisions that I've made in my life when you're sitting in prison. That's what the law does to us. It puts us in prison. It forces us to look at our sin. It forces us to see, no, I've chosen against God, and I'm guilty because of that. This is trouble. I can't fix this situation. So it helps us realize we've hit bottom. We can't pick ourselves up. And once someone recognizes that, then they're finally ready to meet the only one who can save them, right? And that's why as Christians, it's a good thing to be reminded that we're sinners. So yesterday, when I'm out in the yard and I'm putting whatever it's called, I'm painting the swing set with the stuff that keeps the water from hurting it, you know. There you go. So I'm doing that. You can tell I'm really good at it. So I'm doing that, and I have this idea in my head of what I want to do. I want to accomplish this project. This is important. It's even easy for me to think this is a thing that I'm doing for the sake of my children who are standing there in the yard with me, and who I thought, and as soon as I brought them in, Maria said, why did you think this would go this way? I thought that this would work out great with my 6-year-old, my 4-year-old, and my 2-year-old, where if I say to them, don't touch the swing set, that's going to work. Isn't that ridiculous, right? What in the world? So when inevitably they don't do what I'm asking them to do, so there was a point where I was harsh with Nora, too harsh with her, not out of good for her or good for the Lord, out of good for myself, selfish. That's why I reacted that way with my daughter, right? Crazy. So that's a bad thing. That's a sin. I sinned against Nora, but here's the good part of it. Walking them into the house and then me having to ask forgiveness from my 3 children reminded me of how much I need a Savior. And that's a good thing, isn't it? So yeah, in the moment, there's a way to look at that where it is an evil, bad thing. And I don't want to sin against my kids. And I pray that I won't. I know I will. But I want to work hard to do it less, right? That's what we're shooting for. But praise the Lord that when stuff like that happens, it reminds you that you need a Savior. Reminded me that I need a Savior, that we're sick, that we need Jesus to do something for us. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the law isn't pleasant, but it's not bad. It accomplishes this purpose that God has. It gets people to Jesus. It's like a prison. It's like a hostage taker. But the thing is, before we have Jesus, we're actually safer in that prison than we would be outside of it. Because if Jesus is really the only way to be saved, and the prerequisite for coming to Jesus is to realize you're a huge sinner, then there is no more dangerous situation in this world than somebody who does not know that they are a huge sinner, right? And that's exactly what the law shows us. So if you've never found yourself in the law's prison, then you're not going to come to Jesus because you won't think that you need him. And so in that way, even though it's not pleasant, for the one who hasn't yet trusted in Christ, being inside that prison is actually the best place to be. So think about it this way. Think about it with a dog that gets out. And I don't know if there are pounds here, but let's imagine that there are. And let's imagine there's a dog catcher. And so this dog gets out, and a dog catcher catches this dog, takes it to the pound. Well, that dog is thinking, this is a bad situation. I wish this hadn't have happened. I would rather be anywhere than in this pound. However, eventually, the dog's owners are going to come and get that dog, aren't they? And so in that way, it's the best place for that dog to be, is in that pound, imprisoned, right? Dog doesn't like it, but he's in prison for a reason, so that his owner can come and get him. That's God's people with the law, right? The law is God's people being picked up and locked in that pound. Not a pleasant experience, because you just have to see your sin and you're locked in there and you see your guilt before the Lord. But we're locked in there until Jesus comes and gets us. And in that way, it's a good thing. It's part of God's plan for his church. But of course, Paul's whole point is that prison, it's a temporary situation. This is the last thing that we'll talk about this morning. The prison of the law, it's only a good thing in God's plan because it's for a limited time. It's only there until God's people get to Jesus. Look at verse 23 and following. It says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. I wonder if you noticed all the "untils" that are in those couple of sentences. He uses that word "until." And that word lets you know something isn't permanent, right? Until is a word that lets you know a situation is temporary. And that's what the Old Testament law was. It was temporary. It was your holding cell until Jesus gets there to bail you out. And then you're done with it. Once Jesus comes along, the law's work is finished. So think about the law like a set of training wheels. If you're teaching your kids how to ride a bike, you put training wheels on it. But once your kid learns to ride that bike, do you leave the training wheels on there? You don't. They were temporary. They've served their purpose. Now they're done. You think about scaffolding around a building, right? When they build a building or they renovate a building, they'll put scaffolding around the outside. Well, once the building's completed, do they leave that scaffolding up? No. It served its purpose. They take it down. Some of you kids have braces, or you've had braces temporarily. Is that dentist going to leave those braces on your teeth for your entire life? Lord willing, not, right? They have a temporary job. And once that job is done, then those braces are taken off. There comes a point when the work is done. Well, the law's job was to show God's people how sinful they are and how much they need a Savior. And once the Savior comes, then the law's work is done. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Let's pray.